Matthew chapter 16. And we'll begin our reading at verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then in the 18th chapter of the same gospel, and we'll read beginning at verse 15, Matthew 18 and verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee, until 70 times, until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Way back in the Old Testament, you remember we read of the plan to build a temple for God, and Israel was very slow about getting started with the work. And you remember God said, "Why hast thou despised the day of small things? Build the house, and I will be glorified in it." They were of the judgment that because they could not build the temple as it once was in the glory that was known in Solomon's temple, that it was not worthwhile doing. But God said, "Why hast thou despised the day of small things? Build the house, and I will be glorified in it." We have read this evening the only two mentions specifically of the church in the Gospels. Well, I know there are references to church truth, particularly in John's Gospel, which really is the Christian Gospel, addressed particularly, I'm sure, with the church in view, and the Lord's teaching in John 13 through 17 certainly have a tremendous bearing upon our lives as far as the church is concerned. But the only two mentions of the church specifically are found in these two passages that we have read together this evening. And in these instances in which our Lord Jesus addresses the church, he gives them an authority, and he gives them an authority in connection with two things. And he suggests that in connection with building the church, and this is the work to which we have been called, it is true, the Word of God says, the Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church." But it is equally true that this is the work to which every child of God has been called. We've called to be builders, to build up ourselves as it says in the Epistle of Jude, on our most holy faith. We're called to be builders. Except the Lord, it says in Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build out. Yes, he's the builder. It says they labor in vain that build it. So we are builders, and we build in fellowship with him. We are workers together with God. We are told, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 58, my beloved brethren, Paul says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? Here it is. I will build my church. And it says we're always abounding in the work of the Lord because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Essentially, what our Lord is telling us in these two passages is this, that there are only two things that you need to know to build a church for God. You have to know how to add, and you have to know how to subtract. Because in the first instance that we have referred to in Matthew chapter 16, he says, I will build my church. Ye also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. So one stone after another is being added to the great foundation. We're in the building business. And in connection with the building business, the Lord says this to his disciples. Whatsoever ye shall bind, he gives authority to the church in connection with the building. He says, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He gives a tremendous responsibility to the church. And then he takes up the subject of subtraction. We're going to think about these a little bit tonight. He takes a case of you have some fault between you and another brother. And he says, you go to him and you tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And it says, if he doesn't hear thee, you take two or three more. So that's the principle in Scripture, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, shall every word be established. That's why it says where two or three are gathered together. That's the number of witnesses. Where two or three, or a testimony, where two or three are gathered together in my name, says the Savior here in Matthew 18. There am I in the midst. Let's take two or three more. And if they won't listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if they refuse the authority of the church, let them be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, I'm not suggesting that once you've been added to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you can be lost from that church, because the church is his body. We're members of his body, his flesh and his bones. But as far as a public testimony is concerned, there is such a thing. When the thing is of such a serious nature that the Word of God indicates it, there is such a thing as excommunication from the public body of the church. And in connection with both the adding and the subtracting, the Lord Jesus uses a similar phrase. He says, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now the Lord Jesus tells us, first of all, in connection with the adding, in Matthew chapter 16, he says he's the one that does the adding. We can't add anybody. He says that, I will build. I will build my church. Yesterday at that meeting that we had down the retreat in Des Moines, someone inadvertently said, my assembly, and then he corrected himself. He says, I mean our assembly. Well, they're both wrong, in a certain sense, because it's his assembly. He hasn't transferred title to it to anyone. It says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the church which he purchased with his own blood. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is a new creation by water, the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. For her life he died. He says, I will build my church. And he's building one stone upon another. He also has living stones that are being built up a spiritual house. At the conclusion of John chapter 6, you read something like this. Many of the disciples were forsaking the Lord, many of his followers. And then he turns to the 12. And he says, "Will ye also go away?" And then Peter answered. Peter was always ready with an answer, it seems. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" He says, "Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord says, "Thou art Peter." And the word there in the Greek is Petros, which means a pebble, a small stone. And upon this rock, the word there is Petra, which means a foundation stone, a massive rock. And if you go today to Israel, where the Lord Jesus spoke these words, Caesarea Philippi, it's called Banyos today. And you can see just standing there by that little stream that goes down to form the part, one of the things that forms the Jordan River, there are three tributaries that form it. Right there, standing at Caesarea Philippi, you can see this massive bed of rock. And I can imagine, in my mind, the Lord Jesus standing there, and he sees the rock, and he illustrates. He says, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." What is the rock? Well, some say Peter's the rock. But you know, Peter, I'm sure, when he penned his epistle, he had that incident in John chapter 6 in mind. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And he answers his own question in his epistle. He says, "To whom coming as unto a stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." We sing often that lovely hymn on Christ, "Salvation rests secure. The rock of ages must endure, nor can that faith be overthrown which rests upon God's living stone. In him it is ordained to raise a temple to Jehovah's praise, composed of all those things who own no Savior but the living stone. View the vast building, see it rise. The work how great, the plan how wise. Oh, wondrous power, fabric, power unknown that rests upon God's living stone. Upon this rock I will build my church." In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, the apostle says, "On a foundation can no man lay than this that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The old Irishman said, when somebody he had been preaching about Christ, the rock of salvation, and somebody said, "Well, what about the shamrock?" He said, "Well, Christ is the rock, and all other rocks are sham rocks." How true that is. There's only one foundation for faith, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When you turn to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, and verse 16, you read these words. "Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, and he that believeth shall not make haste." God's foundation is, first of all, it says, a tried stone, a tested stone. The scripture says, the foundation stone of faith was tested in all points as we are. Sin apart. He did no sin. That's Peter's testimony. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. "Who bore our sins," he says, "in his own body on the tree." John says, "He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." He did no sin. In him there was no sin. Paul says at the conclusion of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in him." The very man before whom he stood three times over, shortly before he was crucified, said, "I find no fault in this man," and yet he sentenced him to be crucified. The one who betrayed him and sold him for 30 pieces of silver, if he could have just found one flimsy bit of evidence to cling to justify his action, he would have taken advantage of it. But all that he could say as he threw that dirty bit of money, 30 pieces of silver, down in the temple, "I have sinned. Not he has sinned, but I have sinned, in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." Yes, God makes even the wrath of man to praise him. His enemies and his apostles alike attest to the sinless character of the Son of God, harmless, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, and now made higher than the heavens. And as he looked at those of his day who knew him, who saw him, he could say, which of you convinces me of sin? The one who never had to confess a sin, never had to apologize for anything that he had done wrong, because he did no wrong. This is the one who was tried in all points as we are, set apart. So first of all, he was a tested stone, and then it says he was a precious cornerstone. He was tested in his life. It says he was without spot, the Lamb without spot and without blemish. There was nothing in him, and there was nothing on him. But then it says he was the precious cornerstone, and that speaks of him in connection with his death. The foundation rests in the accomplished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter refers to the one who has wrought our salvation, made it possible, he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, or the precious blood of Christ. Paul says, we have been reconciled to God, not by the life he lived. All that the life that he lived could do was to condemn us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. If your life is just as good as the Lord Jesus Christ's life was, then you don't need him as a Savior. But God measures everything by his Son. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is excellent. It's displayed in Jesus Christ, because he said, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. You want to know what God is like? Look at his Son. And anything short of that is short of the glory of God. It's not a question whether you've kept the law, did the best you can, or anything. Is your life as good as Christ? And if it isn't, then all that the life of Christ can do is to condemn you. But his death does something else. It doesn't make any difference how guilty a sinner you may be. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not the life he lived that saved me. The death he died. Precious blood of Jesus. That's the precious cornerstone of faith. Shed on Calvary. Shed for rebels. Shed for sinners. And shed for me. And then it says, he's not only a precious cornerstone, it says he's a sure foundation. What is it that secured our salvation? Well, he died to make our salvation possible. That's the basis. But he lives to make it actual. And the apostle says in Romans chapter 5, we've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, he says, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not the life he lived here on earth, but the life that he now lives in heaven. Who is he that condemneth? Paul asked at the conclusion of Romans 8. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather than this risen again, who also maketh intercession for us. What's the sure foundation? 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the foundation of God standeth sure. What is it? The Lord knoweth then that it is. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. He didn't say, well, Lord, you can tell by the way I've been behaving. Everybody can tell. After all, I denied you with oaths and curses, and that's a certain proof that I'm yours. He didn't say any of that nonsense. He says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. What made Peter's salvation secure? Ah, said the Savior, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed. He didn't say, I will pray. He didn't say, I do pray. He says, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. The scripture says that he, the Lord Jesus, is able to save to the very end all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for us. The security of our salvation is not dependent on the perseverance of the saints, but it depended on the perseverance of the faith. He'll not let my soul be lost. If you trust Him as your Savior, your salvation is secure, because He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. I know them. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You know, there have been many people, someday are going to stand in the presence of the Lord. They've stood behind pulpits like this. They've had their big healing campaigns and all the rest of it. And they're going to say something like this. The Lord tells us at the conclusion of His Sermon on the Mount, many, He said, not just a few, but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, in Thy name we have prophesied. We have cast out demons. We have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never, He didn't say I knew you at one time, and now no longer know you. He says, I never knew you. Oh, how terrible to hear those words from the lips of the Savior. How He can't say that of any of His own. He says, I know that. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You know, the reason that the Lord Jesus builds His church is because it says He loved the church. That's what makes Him a builder. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. He loved the church. I marvel whenever I read that statement, when I think what a conglomerate mess He started out with and what He's going to end up with. What a marvelous thing that is. I remember years ago hearing Amos and Andy on one of their programs, and they told a little, one of the kingfish was telling something like this. He said, you know, I went down to buy a dress for Sapphire. And I went into this store, and they said to me, well, Sapphire says, what kind of, your clerk was, he was trying to make note of the clerk, the size dress and so forth, if you want. Said, do you know some of them women that start out here like this, and go in like that, and out like that, and she ain't like that. Said, she just start out there and stay there. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might present it unto Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Remember the day you stood before the preacher, handsome, young, still had your same teeth, no hearing aids, no glasses, no gray hair, no toupees, and all the rest of it, and not too many fast meals in front of you. You were in great shape. Now, look what happened. You know, the bride to begin with, and the one you end with, as far as physical beauty is concerned, quite a difference. And the Lord began with all the spots and marks of sin, and when He gets through with us, we're going to be just like Him. It says He's going to present us, all of us. Think of that. You know what's going to be on? How's that going to take place? Well, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall all be changed. But we require quite a change. Even from what we know now, that He's going to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Christ loved the church, and therefore He adds, He builds. And God is not only love, God is light, God is holy, and so He subtracts. You know, the scripture says, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Remember that verse in 1 Peter says, the time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, where shall the ungodly and the sinner be? And if the righteous scarcely or with difficulty be saved, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? You know, God lets the sinner get away with a lot of things today, but He chastens His church. The Bible says, we are His children, whom the Lord loves. He chastens and scourges every sin, and we receive it. Why? It's just like you. You look at the neighbors next door, and you don't discipline their children. You discipline your own. You know, somebody said the best way to raise children is to swap with your neighbors, because everybody knows how to raise the neighbor's kid. It's raising your own that's the problem. But anyway, ordinarily, you discipline your own kids. And that's what God does. One of the proofs that we're a child of God is that He does discipline us. And I want you to notice the order of procedure in the discipline that is given here. First of all, and this is where we get in difficulty, in our work for the Lord, in our local assemblies, we generally skip number one. First of all, it says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Sometimes he's the last to hear. The fault that you have with your brother, you told everybody under the sun, except the man. And God says, you want to help the church? First of all, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And I believe there would be many people in our assemblies today if we've just taken step number one. Many people we have alienated from the people of God on a local basis because we have failed to take that first step. It's not easy. The Bible says it's not easy to gain your brother. But this is what the Lord asks us to do. And we should follow the procedure that he set forth. First of all, he says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You're not going to put out a fire by throwing gasoline on it. But that's generally the way we do it. You set the flame going, and you know, generally it's the tongue that gets the thing going. The Bible says it's a flame. And behold, how great a matter. How big a forest fire? Just a little match grown kerosene and kindled. And so we need to get back to this basic thing that the Lord speaks of here. First of all, he says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Well, you might need some help. So the second thing he says, take with thee one or two more. And then thirdly, indeed none of these steps should be taken hastily, but prayerfully it says, bring the matter to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, and I'm thinking in terms of it being something of such a serious nature that it demands that the church is involved, and if he refuses the church, every opportunity for repentance and forgiveness has been given, then it says you to treat him as a heathen man or a publican. And even in a case where it is not as serious a matter that calls for excommunication, the correct thing in the light of other scripture is to avoid the person. Avoid the person that's causing dissension. The first responsibility that all of us have for a healthy assembly is this. The scripture says, if we would judge ourselves, that's where to start with, number one. And there are always things in our own lives that are stumbling blocks to others. We should covet above everything else that we shouldn't be a hindrance to the people of God. Somebody was telling me some time ago about one brother, he would get up and he'd always say something that, I being in the way, the Lord led me. And somebody spoke up and said, that's the trouble, brother, you've been in the way for 40 years. And sometimes, you know, we can be a hindrance rather than a help. We can be a stumbling block rather than a stepping stone. And we should seek by God's grace not to be a hindrance, but to be a help. We're told to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. You know, sometimes we have Christians that are provoking everything but love and good works. We're to provoke unto love and good works. By our example, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And know if there are things in our own lives that are wrong, we need to keep short accounts with God with the assurance that if we confess our sins, isn't that a wonderful word? He is faithful and just to forgive us. I said, one brother told me years ago, his favorite text in the Bible was this one. He restored my soul. You know, we can wonder, and though we forget him and wander away, still he loves us wherever we stray. Back to his dear loving arms, we can flee when we remember that Jesus loves me. And so we need to be concerned not only about the adding, but the subtracting. And in connection with that, you know, this subject that the Lord introduces here is the subject of forgiveness. After going through all of this, Peter asks, he pops up with another question. And he thought he was being extremely generous. He says, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He said, after all, Lord, there ought to be some limit to this. You know, one brother down in Key West used to say, you have to be a Christian to get along with some of them. You know, he said, there ought to be some limit. And the Lord answers him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Now that meant something in Jewish ears. immediately Peter would have thought back to Daniel chapter 9, where the prophet is told of God's dealings with Israel. And you know, he tells them that there's going to be a period of 69 weeks. And then, of course, in between that 69th week and the 70th week, God is going to deal with the church, as we know from the New Testament. But then, the last 7 years, that 70th week, God is going to deal with Israel during the Great Tribulation. And at the end of that time, he's going to come, and he's going to set everything straight in his whole world. And he's going to reign. He's going to put out of his kingdom all things that do offend and that bear iniquity. Not seven times. He didn't say 70 times 7. He said, until 70 times 7. What he was telling Peter is this: vengeance is mine. I will repay. And he says, the day is coming. He says, I'm going to straighten everything out. Don't take matters into your own hands. Your business is to forgive. There's to be no limit. This is what he's saying. There's to be no, absolutely no limit whatever to your forgiveness. How often will the Lord forgive us our sin? We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, have, not will, but he hath forgiven us. Think of it. That all of my sins, so great so many, have already been forgiven. God forbid that I should be like the man of whom the Lord Jesus told, the 10,000 talent debtor, who was forgiven by his Lord that mighty debt, something like $15 million. And he goes out and he grabs by his throat a man that owed him 100 pence, about $15, and he says, pay me what you owe me. Now he'll, it behooves the child of God has been forgiven all of his sins for time and eternity to take another brother by the throat and demand the last ounce of flesh. You know, sometimes people say that we should be like God. And of course we should. And when we forgive, we should forget. There's only one thing wrong with that, and that's this. That God doesn't forget. God can't forget. He's known unto God all his works from the beginning of the world. It never says anywhere that God forgets our sins. It says he forgives them. It doesn't say he forgets them. But what it does say is this. Thy sins and thy iniquities will I remember no more. There's nothing wrong with God's memory. He has a wonderful memory. But you know what God determines to do is that he will never bring up your sin against you anymore. He's cast them beyond his eyes. You know, a fellow told me one time a story about a man that said that every time he and his wife had an argument, she would get historical. He says, you mean hysterical. He says, no, I mean historical. She brings up everything that ever happened in the past. Well, that's exactly what God doesn't do. He never brings up the past anymore. And that's exactly the way we should forgive one another. Is there a problem in the home? You take the matter up with your wife or your husband, and you get it settled, and you say, I forgive you, honey. You should never bring that matter up again. It's been forgiven. And you're not going to be historical about it. You're never going to bring it up again. The next sin that comes up, that's another ball game. But we should never, by the grace of God, we say, I'll never bring it up again. How quickly, I've seen Christians in my own experience. They told me for things that I've done, and I've gone through, and I forgive you. 5 years later, something else comes up, and they throw what happened 5 years ago right up in your face a minute. You ever done that? You get a historical. Fellow said his wife had a terrible memory. He said, what's the matter? She forgets everything, even though she remembers everything. Well, that's the problem. Right there. We're to forget. Never to bring it up again. We can't forget. God can't forget. How can you forget? We're not asked to forget. So not to remember. Anymore. I think it's interesting to notice this, that here in the first two mentions, in the gospel, in connection with the church, the Lord first of all speaks about adding, building, stones, I will build my church. And the second reference has to do with subtracting. And it's very interesting to me, that's exactly the same thing in the Acts of the Apostles. In the first two mentions of the church in the Acts, the first one has to do with adding, and the second one has to do with subtracting. This is what you read in Acts chapter 2, and this is the first time the church is mentioned in Acts. and the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. That's the first mention of the word church in Acts. The second mention is in Acts chapter 5. And there God had done some subtracting. You read there of, at the conclusion of Acts chapter 4, how Barnabas and others, Barnabas had taken his land that was in Cyprus, and he sold it, he took the money, and he laid it down at the apostles' feet. And they shared, as every man, you know, it says they were one heart and one mind, they shared what they had, as every man had need. And the next chapter opens with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And they had a piece of land, and they sold it, and there was nothing wrong with them keeping all of it, as far as God was concerned. But what was wrong was their hypocrisy. They pretended that they brought the whole amount. We sold it for $10,000. Here's all the money, Lord, but actually they sold it for $20,000. Right? Something like that. And Peter stands, calls Ananias, and he speaks to him. He says, "Thou hast not lied to men, but thou hast lied to the Holy Ghost." He falls down dead. Subtraction number one. Then a short time later, in comes his wife Sapphira, and she's asked the same thing. And subtraction number two. And then this is the second reference in connection with that incident. It says, "And great fear came upon all the church." First of all, the absence, because God loves. Then the subtracting, because God is light and God is holy. Now, he hasn't changed. And just because we do not see these things so visibly before us, it does not mean that God has changed in his attitude to sin. God doesn't condone sin in a believer and condemn it, as somebody was telling me today. I heard somebody say, God doesn't condemn sin in the sinner and condone it in the saint. In fact, if anything, he would more condemn it in the saint, those that bear his name. And so we have these two references. Now, an interesting thing to me in connection with this is this. It says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 5, great fear came upon all the churches as a result of this, and then you read this. And of the rest, durst no man join himself unto them. Oh boy. Uh-oh, look out, we've lost all opportunity for blessing. Nobody else even dares to be in the church. After all, it's just like committing suicide. You get in that bunch, you'll liable to lose your life. That's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. But that wasn't all it said. This is what it said. And believers were the more added to the Lord. In other words, by subtraction, there came out addition to the church. And I believe that principle is still true. That if we were faithful in our assemblies with dealing with sin that called for it, I'm not just saying any sin, but that called for dealing with it as God showed us the light, I believe God would bless us in our faithfulness to Him. And rather than people being shunted away, they would be attracted because they said there are people that are willing to take a stand, no matter how costly it is, for the Lord. Sin allowed brings problems. It always does. Remember, Paul writes both to the Galatians and to the Corinthians, and he uses a similar expression in each one. This is what he said. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Suppose you go to the doctor tomorrow, and he looks at you, and he says, "Well, I'll tell you what," he says, "you've got a malignant cancer in your intestinal tract, but it's only a little thing. It's about the size of the end of that pen there. It's just a little thing." And you say, "Well, doc, that's okay, fine, fine. You know, I'm glad to know it, but, you know, when you go home, you don't do anything with the card." You say, "Now, doc, let me ask you something. Will that thing grow?" He says, "Yeah." "You mean my body's going to be in worse shape if I leave that little thing in?" "Yes." "Well, I think, doc, the best thing to do is for you to get that knife and get that out of there." Now, we are members of the body of Christ. And a little cancer can do tremendous damage to the body. Now, in Corinth, the great subject was immorality. There was a man who was actively, not simply that he had committed the sin, no, all purpose, by the way, of discipline, all the purpose of all discipline is restoration. Eventually, that's the purpose. But anyway, here was this man, and he had this, in Corinth, he was guilty of living actively with his father's wife, not his mother, I take it, but his stepmother, living in adultery. Paul writing to the Corinthians says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. But when you turn to the second epistle, he says to them, they have to restore this man, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. The purpose of discipline is eventual restoration. And I like what C.H. Spurgeon said once when they asked him, when can restoration take place? He said, when the repentance is as evident as the sin. When there is some measure or evidence of repentance on the part of the one that is sin. Sin aloud, as I said, brings problems. You know, one of the things I think that we all, nobody wants waves, create waves. And we tend to forget what it says in James chapter 3. The wisdom from above is first pure, not first peaceable, then pure. It's not peace at any price. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We're not going around looking for a fight. But it says the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Our first responsibility is to be true to God. First pure and peaceable. In fact, I believe this. We are not being loyal to the one who sins if we are not loyal to God. If we refuse our highest loyalty to God, our responsibility to Him, to recognize that holiness becomes His house, then we fail the sinning or erring brother or sister, as the case may be. I believe those are principles that God would have to guide us. Someone once said, the excellence of a circle does not lie in its base, but in its rounds. It's not how big we are. Just two or three can be a wonderful testimony for the Lord. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And you could have a church composed of 5,000 and they could honor the Lord too. It could be a big one, but they could also be very dishonoring to the Lord. But how much we should be concerned with being faithful to God. At Corinth, the problem was immorality. And there we're told, if any man be a fornicator, and I take that, that's not just an individual who has committed this sin simply, but that's what he's doing. In other words, it's a continuing thing in his life. Covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortionist, says that such an one knows not to eat. Then in Galatia, the problem was false doctrine, legality, and Paul even despairs that other believers are saved or not. They're adding something to the work of Christ. If you add anything to the work of Christ, you're taking away from it. Because knowing this, if a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ,